In the aftermath of the terrorist attack on 9/11/2001, President Bush ordered Tom Ridge, then the assistant to the president for Homeland Security, to develop a comprehensive and effective means to disseminate information regarding the risk of terrorist acts to the federal, state, and local authorities and to the American people. And so on March 12, 2002, the Homeland Security Advisory System was unveiled. It consisted of a 5-tier color-coded rating system based on intelligence and the certainty of a terrorist attack. At the bottom of the scale was code green, which means that there was a very low risk of an attack. If the intelligence, though, indicated that there was more risk, a code blue was issued. This is a guarded view. It's a general risk of attack. Nothing specific, but increased vigilance on the part of law enforcement. This was the time to check communication between emergency response teams and headquarters to review and update emergency response procedures, and to provide the public with any necessary information. When the intelligence indicated a general threat, a code yellow was sounded. It was an elevated condition with significant risk of a terrorist attack. Under yellow, there was increased surveillance of certain locations, critical locations like bridges, power plants, subways, etc. And with the increased surveillance came increased communication and coordination of resources. If the intelligence deemed necessary, they issued a code orange, which was a high risk of attack. Here, additional precautions were to be taken at public events like big stadium events and concerts. Access at government buildings and airport facilities would be restricted to essential personnel only. Additional restrictions in airspace, such as around Washington, D.C., would be implemented. And finally, the final level was code red, which was a severe risk of attack. And under code red, everything shuts down as the attention of our nation turns to addressing the imminent and present attack. Now, on April 26, 2011, the Department of Homeland Security replaced the color-coded Homeland Security Advisory System with a 3-tier National Terrorism Advisory System. They found out, first of all, that the color coding caused Americans to be afraid, because anytime it was color came out, everybody got scared. Rather than telling the citizens the reason for the elevation, how to proceed, and how long to be on the alert. Besides, since the terrorist attack on 9/11, we have been at code yellow. For the new norm is an elevated risk of another attack. The days of low or guarded are long gone. The terrorist attack last night in London, England, the recent bombing in Manchester, England, demonstrates that our enemy can strike at any time, any place, against a large group of people are assembled, and that it's very difficult to defend against and stop such attacks, especially by those who are willing to blow themselves up in the process. So we live at code yellow. That is the new norm. So alerts today are issued under the category of elevated, intermediate, and imminent. And the Department of Homeland Security, when a credible threat is uncovered, will issue a bulletin providing as much information as they can as to the source and target of the threat, and the steps that we need to take to protect ourselves and not become a victim. With the recent bombings in England and throughout Europe, they have recently issued a travel advisory for Americans thinking of vacationing in that part of the world. And I heard this week on the news that overseas vacations are way down. People are not planning to go overseas this summer. See, the world is not a safe place. Terror can strike at any time. We live with the new normal code yellow. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we not only face the possibility of being victims in a random terrorist attack by a foreign power or by a radical Islamic terrorist, but we also face the possibility of being persecuted because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So if we could apply the original five-tier color-coordinated rating system to assess the possibility of persecution, what color are we now at and living under? Code green or a low risk, code blue or a general risk, code yellow or significant risk, code orange or high risk, or code red and a severe risk. I suppose the rating would depend upon where one is living in this world today. If you were living in a country like North Korea or in Iraq or Iran and some of the Muslim countries, I suppose you would be living under code red, because many of them do lose their lives because they're believers in Christ. There's a large portion of the world that would be under code orange, such as in China, parts of the Philippines, Indonesia, Vietnam. Much of the world lives under code yellow or a significant elevated risk. Here in the United States, as I assess the situation, I think now we're between a code blue or a general risk and a code yellow for in certain parts of our country and in various segments of our society, believers have come under more fire. And so I debated whether to entitle this sermon Code Blue or Code Yellow, and I chose Code Yellow because I think that's the direction we are moving as a nation, and it may become the new normal for us. But the question that we raised last time and need to further investigate is this: how shall we live? What preparations can we make to face possible persecution? Peter, in this section in his book that began at verse 13 of chapter 3 through verse 22, he picks up on a theme that was he gave in chapter 2, verse 12, a theme which is repeated in chapter 2, 14 and 15, 19 and 25, and chapter 3, verse 9. And the theme is this: how do we live when treated unjustly? How do we live when we're treated unjustly? What should a Christian do if they're falsely accused? What should be their response? How shall we live in a non-Christian, post-Christian world? That's his theme. Now, we discovered last week that the chances of suffering are very, very slim. Very, very slim. Even though Jesus warned his followers that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And even though Paul warned his readers that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, yet Peter assures his readers that suffering for doing good, for living a righteous life, is rare. It's rare. That is, if as a Christian we're living as we ought to live in obedience to Christ, a godly life, if we're seeking to be model citizens, model employees, model family members, that the chance of suffering for our faith is very, very slim. That is, as long as government and society operates on a moral basis by calling good good and evil evil. And as long as we mind our own business, work with our own hands, seek to live a quiet and peaceable life with men, we can lead that quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the normal Christian experience that Peter brings forth. But as we discovered last time, suffering persecution may be part of God's will for believers. It is possible to suffer for righteousness' sake. And certainly it is better if the will of God, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It is the will of God, not that God, I believe, decrees suffering or order persecution of his children. It's not God's purpose to make Christians suffer. But if it is God's will for us to do good, to live godly lives, to stand for the truth, God's will is our sanctification, that we might be holy as he is holy. So if in this process of obeying God and doing right and standing up for right, seeking to live a godly life, we suffer persecution, then suffering is like collateral damage and thus falls within God's will for us. And so God's will for us is to do what is right rather than wrong, even if in doing so we suffer. We suffer. But something that we did not discover last time, which I want to mention this morning, is that suffering for what is right results in blessing. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. We'll start at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Peter says here that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. We're blessed. Now the word blessed can emphasize either the effect, because the word can be translated happy, or joy, or the motive. That is, it's the privilege or the honor of being able to do so. And perhaps I would say the two are tied together. For Jesus says to his followers, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we're blessed in the sense of that high position given to those who endure suffering and persecution, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for great is your reward in heaven. As a result of it, it's a great privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. But it also results in rejoicing and being glad. Peter should know. Peter and John in Acts chapter 5 were hauled before the Sanhedrin for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ and salvation only through him. As a result, Peter and John were beaten, and they were commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Acts 5:41 records, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That didn't work for the Sanhedrin. It just fueled the fire. Peter counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. He was blessed to do so, and in blessed he was doing so, knowing that it was a greater good would come from it. And as a result of that, he rejoiced at the opportunity to do so. Now, the Christian community down through the centuries has always held those who suffer for their faith in a high position. James states that, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And so we today consider people in high position before the Lord who endure great persecution for their faith. And indeed, there is a persecuted church all over the world. Men and women who are in prison today because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Those persecuted are promised a great reward in heaven. When my wife and I visited China years ago with 99 we went. And we were able to spend a few about an hour with Samuel Lamb, Reverend Samuel Lamb, house church pastor that spent 20 years of his life in prison because of his faith, and still was faithfully preaching the gospel at the age of 70-something at that point. And what an honor to be in his presence, to realize that this man, what he endured, the kind of suffering he endured at the hands of his persecutors just because of his faith in Christ. We count them blessed who endure the suffering and the persecution. Something greater, something good eventually comes out of the suffering. Indeed, the Church of China is strong today. So how should a Christian handle persecution? Last week we discovered we need to be prepared for what might happen. That preparation begins by settling in our minds who's going to be in charge. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We need to set Christ apart as the Lord of our lives, and we need to live in submission to Him. And as we turn over our lives to Christ, live in obedience to Him, we're going to experience a tremendous calmness and peace and absence of fear in our lives. We're going to be prepared as part of our readiness for suffering and apology. That is, we're going to give an answer for the reason of the hope that we have in Christ. We're going to be ready to share with those who might ask us how we can be so calm, how we can be so peaceful when everything is in turmoil around us. It's because we are living under Christ. We have that relationship with Jesus. We have a hope in Him. And as the product of living under the authority of Christ, we have that clear conscience before God, so that if others accuse us of doing wrong, they will be ashamed of their false accusations. For it will be plain to all that their charges are false. So when facing opposition and false accusation, we as believers can live with confidence, with hope, with a good conscience, because we allow God to work in that situation. But my friends, is there a model? Someone we can look to who suffered for doing what was right, who did not fold under pressure, but who suffered in doing the will of God, whose suffering resulted in blessing, in something greater or good being achieved through his suffering. Peter could have offered himself as that example. For as he stated earlier, he had endured persecution and suffering for the name of Christ. He had been in prison at least three times probably for his faith. He refused to shut up. He refused to quit. He continued to preach after being let out of prison. When he was commanded not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus, Peter's response was, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things that we've seen or heard." He was so taken by Christ, he had to speak. And he continued to preach until the time of his death. But Peter didn't offer himself as the example, as the perfect example of suffering and doing God's will, because he knew the personal weakness that he had, that he folded under pressure. He had earlier denied knowing Jesus Christ three times when faced with the prospect of persecution. Instead, as Peter has done throughout this letter, he once again draws our attention to the perfect example of someone who suffered for righteousness' sake. Someone who suffered according to the will of God in fulfilling God's purpose for his life, and in doing so, something greater, something extremely good results. And that person, that model, that example was none other than Jesus Christ. Note what Peter says in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now Peter not only portrays Jesus Christ as a perfect illustration, but also this verse provides one of the most succinct, to the point presentations of the gospel message in Scripture. J.M.E. Ross wrote in his commentary that verse 18 is one of the shortest and simplest and yet one of the richest summaries given in the New Testament of the meaning of the cross of Jesus. I know some of you have remarked about not feeling that you're ready to give a defense for the reason or the hope that we have in Christ. That is, you're not sure how to share the gospel with someone who asks. Well, here is one verse you can use. It's one verse I come back to many times because it basically says everything that we need that needs to be said. So we're going to spend a few minutes tearing it apart and then putting it back together again. Verse 18. Let's begin with the second phrase, the just for the unjust. Now, Jesus Christ is the just. He is the righteous one. Peter had earlier established Jesus Christ as the example of how to suffer for righteousness' sake. He writes, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body, on the own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And so Jesus Christ committed no sin, even though he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never once disobeyed God, never once broke one of God's commandments. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was spotless. He was the Lamb of God. He is the just. He is the righteous one. And everybody else in this world, everybody else that was part of humanity, all of mankind, we are the unjust and the unrighteous. Paul in Romans chapters 1 through 3 examines the three categories of mankind. He first of all looks at the pagan who worshipped idols in Romans chapter 1. The moral man who had some concept of right and wrong burned into his conscience in Romans 2, 1 through 16. And then the religious Jew who has the written law of God in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 3, chapter 3, verse 7. And he comes to this conclusion that all are under sin. All are under sin. He supports his conclusion with Scripture. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." And when he comes to the place of bringing it all together, he concludes that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Every son of Adam is a sinner in need of a Savior. We are the unrighteous. And so Peter says that Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. Now some translations say Christ died once for sins, as there's a variance in the ancient Greek texts, but the different translations do not change the meaning, and that is Christ suffered in that he died for sins. Sin was what caused the sinless Christ's death. He is the supreme example of suffering for righteousness' sake, for willingly enduring the suffering associated with crucifixion on the behalf of you and I, the unrighteous or the sinners. He died for you. He died for me. Now, the Scriptures abound with collaborating support. Concerning the suffering servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus died for our sin. It was our transgressions. It was our iniquity. It was the chastisement for our peace that was upon him. Paul brings up the same point in Romans chapter 5 when he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now the payment that Jesus made on behalf of our sin was technically not an atonement, because an atonement means to cover over. His death was more than just a covering for sin, more than just a band-aid put upon it. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were like band-aids, that is, the offense was covered over until the next day of atonement, when the sin sacrifices had to be made again. The Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to that supreme sacrifice, to the Lamb of God who would not only cover over the sins of the world, but who would take away, he would remove the sins of the world. The sacrifices all looked forward to Jesus Christ, who would come and pay for these sins. See, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now, John writes it this way, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, what in the world is propitiation? I doubt if you've ever used that word before. Except the only time I've ever used it is in a message like this. Well, the word propitiation means satisfaction. It's satisfaction. Our sins demanded death, a capital punishment. And Christ's death satisfied God the judge. The penalty has been paid. In fact, Christ's death is sufficient to save the entire world. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But the entire world will not believe the gospel, so though Christ died, he died for the sins of the entire world. His death satisfied the righteous demands of God for the entire world. Only those who trust in Christ as Savior are going to share in the benefits of that death. And so we say that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to save all, but efficient only for those who believe. Now, since Jesus Christ was sufficient to take care of all the sins, he paid in full for our redemption, he only had to suffer once. He only had to suffer once for sin. His death was a finished transaction. The word translated once in our text means a perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. Now, the Jews were familiar with their sacrificial system. This was a new concept. For to atone for their sins, millions of animals had to be slaughtered over the centuries. In fact, during their annual Passover celebration, as many as 250,000 sheep would be sacrificed. The writer of the Hebrews, in demonstrating the superiority of Christ over the New Testament sacrifices, points out that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's possible, not possible, for the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So the sacrifices that they brought year in and year out were just a vivid reminder that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the soul that sins must surely die. But Christ came. He came in the form of a man. He was given a human body, was prepared for him so that he could be obedient to the will of God, even to obedient to the death on the cross. And the sacrifice he did once. Listen to the writer of Hebrews says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. Jesus Christ is not continually suffering for our sins. He is not being crucified over and over again. Every time we sin or every time we partake of the elements of the Lord's table, we're not crucifying our Savior again. He has entered heaven once into the presence of God with his blood to procure our eternal redemption. The writer to the Hebrews reveals, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. One sacrifice, one time, once for all, he has put away sins by the sacrifice of Christ. The implication is his work is done. It is finished. We have a finished salvation. When he cried there on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. It was not a cry of a conquered person resigning himself to death, nor the cry of someone who had given up on life and decided just to die. It was the cry of a victorious Savior who has finished once and for all the work of eternal redemption. Our salvation is complete. He died once. Thus, in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, he suffered the just for the unjust. As the perfect offering for sin, he willingly and in accordance with the Father's will took upon himself the entire penalty that was due you and I, the unrighteous, making that great exchange possible. Paul says, "For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus Christ took upon himself my sin, and in his place he given to me his righteousness. The great exchange. The sinless, spotless one endured great suffering, inhumane treatment at the hands of wicked men. His death was the greatest travesty of justice. Over and over again, Pilate said he could find no fault in him, that he had done nothing deserving death, and yet Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life, which resulted in the singular supreme triumph, our salvation and reconciliation to God. For the purpose of Christ's death on our behalf was so that he might bring us to God. You notice what it says here in verse 18? "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Sin separated us from God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were cut off. They were separated from God. They were alienated from him. The connection, that relationship that they enjoyed with God prior to that time where they walked together in the cool of the garden and fellowship together, that was gone. We became God's enemies. We were at war with him. A holy God cannot tolerate sin in his presence. Thus we were barred access from him. But as Paul says, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners," still sinners, "Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified, declared right in God's sight by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We are now at peace with God. We've been reconciled to God. We've been, through his death of his Son, he has made it possible through the forgiveness of our sins, through the new life that he gives, that new righteousness that's put to our account, that he gives to that severed relationship to be restored. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says it's all brought to us by God, and says here that it was brought to us to God by Jesus brought us to God by being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The being put to death in the flesh emphasizes Christ's physical death on the cross for our sins. His being made alive in the Spirit emphasizes his conscious existence after death. The word Spirit, by the way, is kind of controversial. Some believe that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, as in the New King James Version, it's a capital S, and so they think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and therefore they say that this passage teaches the Holy Spirit's role in the resurrection of Christ. But others believe that this is a reference to the human spirit of Jesus Christ. That is, when he died, the body was laid in the grave for 3 days, but the human spirit, the soul of Jesus, was alive, continued to be alive and alive in that spiritual context. And in the Greek text, there is no definite article before spirit, so the text literally reads, made alive in spirit. Spirit in contrast to the human flesh. Now the point is that Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive. He faced all that sinful man could throw at him. He faced the worst of mankind. The treatment that they could give him, crucifixion and the beatings and everything, was a terrible way to die. He suffered for the will of God, paying the ultimate price with his life. And yet in the end, he is victorious. For death could not hold him. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. He conquered our enemies. And praise God, he's alive. So the substitutionary death of Jesus is not only the model for us to follow when we are facing persecution and trials for our faith, but his death and burial resurrection is the source of our hope. Because of the salvation that we have in Christ, we can have that positive outlook while living under code yellow. We can be ready to give the reason for the hope that is in us, because our hope is Jesus Christ. Because he lives, I too shall live. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone, for I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Now, my friends, we've not only been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ, but you and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Paul writes, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've not only been reconciled, we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. And not just a ministry of reconciliation, but we've been given the word of reconciliation has been committed to us. We are now Christ's ambassadors. We are his representatives. And we speak on his behalf. And our message is simply this. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to make your peace with God. You need to be at peace with God. You need to repent of your sins. Place your trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You need to be reconciled to God. And so I close this morning with asking that question, have you done so? Can you point to a time in your spiritual journey when you humbled yourself before God, repented of your sins, and placed your trust in Jesus Christ? And him alone. If not, I implore you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God.